I've been in Stratford going through a series on Exodus. Last time I was here, we talked about after they were released from captivity, so I'm kind of jumping backwards here, and we're going to be focusing our attentions this morning on the 10 plagues that God sent to Egypt. And it's going to be kind of a different type of sermon. What we're going to do is we're actually going to go through each one of these plagues, and we're going to try and determine what the purpose of each of these plagues was, because each of these plagues, as we're going to see, has more purpose than simply convincing Pharaoh to let the people go. So we're going to be doing a lot of context this morning and research into what these plagues were and what they were doing. It's going to feel a little bit like a history lesson, but it's going to be a fun history lesson. I know my teachers used to say that to me, and they were always wrong, but I'm right this time. So I just finished a seminary course a few months back now, but it was called the Bible Survey course, and it was quite an intense class. What we did was, in about 2 months, we went through the entirety of Scripture. We didn't read every single word, but we worked through the entire Bible, and it was a really great experience. And if anybody has that opportunity to do a Bible study where you go through Scripture that intensely, I really recommend that you would do that. And the reason I recommend you do that is because we often take small pieces of Scripture and we talk about and we tear them apart and try to understand exactly what's being said. But when you read the entirety of Scripture in such a short period of time, you get to see the greater themes of Scripture. You get to see the overarching themes. You get to see God as a God of salvation and all these other things, and love. You get to see all of these themes. And so it's a great opportunity. One of the themes that I noticed was this God as a God of salvation. That's a major theme throughout Scripture. Now, that's probably not a surprise to you. If you were to ask a Christian, is your God a saving God? Does he save you? We would say yes. But then if you ask a Christian, how do you know that your God is a God of salvation? We would point to the cross. But this theme as God as a God of salvation isn't just in the New Testament. It's not just when Jesus died for us on the cross. It exists in the Old Testament as well. So what we're going to talk about is, where is the proof of God being a God of salvation in the Old Testament? What would a Jew in Jesus' time point to say, my God is a God of salvation? But, and we're going to do this by looking through the plagues. But before we look at the plagues, we just have to quickly understand the context of Egypt, the environment in which this takes place. At the time of the Exodus, Egypt was a well-off nation. They were economically sound. They had a powerful hold on that area of the world. They had wealth. They had reputation. They had a strong military. They had infrastructure. They had everything going on. If you were to talk about Egypt in the sense of conquering Egypt, that would have been an impossible task. No other nation at this time could conquer Egypt. So that's the one thing that we need to know. Egypt was well off. Okay? The second thing we need to know is that Egypt did nothing without religion. Every single thing that they did had religious context. They had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of gods. Each of those gods did something. They had gods of soil, gods of agriculture, gods for sickness, for medicine, for fish, for livestock. Even Pharaoh, who was their king, was worshipped as a deity. They believed him to be a god. So that's the context that God, through Moses and Aaron, is going to enter into Egypt, an extremely well-off country, a nation, and a nation that did everything with a religious connotation. Everything was religious. So with that context in mind, I want to go through each of these plagues and talk about how God, by bringing these signs and these plagues to Egypt, was not just attacking Pharaoh. He wasn't just attacking the Egyptians, but rather, he was going after the gods of Egypt, and he was showing that he was superior. So we're going to go through a lot of text this morning, but let's start off with our text in chapter 7. Verse 10, we see that Aaron throws his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it becomes a snake. This is the first time that Moses is going to Pharaoh and saying, I want you to let the Israelites go. This could be seen as kind of like the polite ask, saying, hey, let people go. God wants you to let the people go. Here's a snake on the ground to show you that this God is powerful. Now, the magicians of Pharaoh are able to replicate this. They're able to make their staffs into snakes as well. And so Pharaoh doesn't believe. Pharaoh says, no, your God is not more powerful than even my magician, so I will not let your people go. So he's not compelled and he doesn't let the people go. This opens up the floodgates for the rest of the plagues. Pharaoh saying to the one true God, you are not powerful enough to compel me, opens the floodgates for the rest of the wonders that will come. But I feel like we have to pause here. How did the magicians of Pharaoh perform these signs? How did that happen? We know that through God all things are powerful, are possible. We know that if God says throw your staff on the ground and it will become a snake, that it will happen. But how did Pharaoh's magicians do this? How were they able to conjure these snakes? I looked around in a lot of commentaries, a lot of different sermons, trying to understand this question. And the closest answer that I think is acceptable is that these men were illusionists. I remember my brother and I, we used to watch a show about a self-proclaimed magician or illusionist. His name was Chris Angel. And he had a TV show and he could do seemingly amazing things. He levitated off the ground. He buried himself and then came out of the ground somehow. All these different things that made him seem like a real magician. And we watched this in wonder and awe. Now years have gone by. The show's long gone and all of his tricks have been exposed. That there were ways that he did these things. And the biggest reason that all of these tricks were believed is because the people that were watching these tricks wanted them to happen. We wanted to see him do something impressive. We wanted to see real magic happen. We were willing participants in these tricks. I think that we see this in Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to be tricked because he wanted his magicians to be able to do this. He wanted to be able to say that the God of Moses was not more powerful than him, so he truly wanted to believe that the magicians were capable of this. Either way, the gauntlet's been thrown now, and there's a battle between our God, the one true God, Yahweh, and the gods of Egypt. So Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God brings the plague of blood. Chapter 7, verse 19 says, over the streams and canals, over the ponds, and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. So Aaron stretches out his staff, and this happens. The Nile, the cause for their infrastructure, turns to blood. The Nile was extremely important to Egypt. It gave them transportation so they could trade with other nations. It gave them water, and it was how they cleaned themselves. They loved the Nile. The Nile was extremely important. It would also flood, and it was predictable when it would flood, so they could plant their crops at the right time, counting on the floods to happen. They loved the Nile so much that they actually believed the Nile to be a god, and they worshipped the Nile. And so here we have round one of God versus the gods of Egypt. We have Hapi, the god of the Nile. The Egyptians relied on Hapi to provide for all the basic needs, and now God had completely obliterated this. They were supposed to stay clean in the Nile, and it was blood. They were supposed to fish out of the Nile, and now there's dead fish everywhere. The Nile was supposed to provide for them, and now God has obliterated this god. Verse 21 says, the fish of the Nile died, and the river smelt so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. The god of Egypt that was supposed to provide for their basic needs, water, that god could not stand up to the god of the Israelites. So here we have a clear victory in round one. Unfortunately, we see in verse 22, the Egyptian magicians managed to do the same thing once again. And again, I'm not sure how they did it. I'm not sure how they turned water into blood. I'm not sure where they found water to turn into blood. It said everywhere was blood. Stone jars, wooden buckets, blood was everywhere. Where did they find water? Well, once again, we have Pharaoh, a willing participant in these tricks. And again, Pharaoh hardens his heart, so we go to round two. In chapter 8, we see the plague of the frogs. Now, frogs were a really good thing in Egypt. See, when the Nile flooded and gave them topsoil, because when it flooded, it would bring topsoil up onto the land. It watered their crops. It did all these things. It would leave puddles when it came back down. And in these puddles would be frogs, and you would hear frogs croaking, and you would see frogs everywhere. And it meant that the Nile had done its job. It meant that you could grow crops. Frogs were a great thing. But now, This wasn't a few croaking frogs. Verse 3 says, they will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your oven and kneading trough. The frogs will go up onto your people and onto your officials. Put yourself in that picture for a moment. You've been working hard all day in Egypt where it's extremely hot. You go home, you just want to lay down and rest and go to sleep, but when you crawl into your bed, it's full of frogs. Frogs are everywhere. Frogs were all over people. They were on your people and on your officials. It even says that there will be frogs in your ovens. Now, this is the part where I thought maybe that wouldn't be that bad. I like frog legs. It seems like I've saved some time. They're already in there. But there's a problem. And the problem is the Egyptian god Heket. Heket was the god of fertility. And she had the head of a frog. The Egyptians loved frogs so much that killing a frog by accident or on purpose was punishable by death. You kill a frog, we will kill you back. But they're everywhere. Imagine the accidental frog deaths that would be happening all the time. Walking in the dark and you hear the squish because frogs are everywhere on the ground and you've killed one of your gods. I think that they might be harboring a little resentment towards frogs by the end of this, resenting their own god. Now this part made me laugh a little bit. We read in chapter 8, verse 7, the magicians did the same thing. They also made frogs come up on the land. Now I'm not sure exactly what this scene looks like. But imagine all the frogs are everywhere. And Pharaoh says, well, can you produce frogs? And they go, yeah. And they open a door and there's more frogs because they're everywhere. And they go, look, we produced frogs. And Pharaoh goes, okay, we could produce frogs too. And so he doesn't believe. And he just continues on hardening his heart. I think we find once again Pharaoh's a willing participant, but God shows his superiority in destroying the image of this god of Egypt, Heket. But once again, Pharaoh resists, so God moves on and he sends flies and gnats. Now the word here, gnat, it's hard to translate, first of all, because it's a different language, but also because we're in a different region from Egypt, our pests are different, but the best translation goes to mosquito. So that's how we're going to imagine this, okay? Gnats, we're going to imagine as a mosquito. Verse 16 says, through the land of Egypt, the dust will come become gnats. Now, this would be torturous. Imagine mosquitoes. The first layer of dust across all the land rises up and becomes mosquitoes. The bites and the wounds would be torturous, and it would be almost unbearable. Now, it's unsure which God, Yahweh God, is attacking at this point. But it's likely one of the many gods of the soil that the Egyptians worshipped. And additionally, priests of Egypt had to remain clean, so they had many cleansing rituals. And if you go to the next slide, you can see they had Seb, the god of the soil and the earth, rising up, your god that's supposed to take care of the soil of the earth, rising up and attacking you. And imagine if the first layer of dust came up and became gnats and swarmed all over you. It'd be pretty hard to keep clean, but the priests of Egypt had to clean themselves as many as 6 times a day. They had to stay clean, and that would be impossible. And now it's worth mentioning here, because this is the first time that the magicians of Egypt finally say, we can't replicate this. In verse 19, they say, this is the finger of God. So they say to Pharaoh, we can't replicate this. This is truly God. But that doesn't stop Pharaoh. He still hardens his heart, so now come the flies. I'm making an assumption here, but I'm assuming most of us in this area have visited or been to farms before. Now imagine a hot summer day right before it rains when the flies come towards the buildings because they're trying to get away from it, or by the manure pit. The amount of flies, there's tons of them, and you don't bother swatting them because they've just become a part of you. Well, this would make that look like a cakewalk. These flies would have been on another level. Verse 21 says, the houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies and even the ground where they are. Just imagine the sound of all of those buzzing flies. How disgusting it would be. How would you cook anything or eat anything with flies everywhere? The Egyptian god Khepri had the head of a fly and was the god for creation. There's an irony here. This is the god that's supposed to help them with creation. Imagine all those flies. They wouldn't be creating anything. In fact, they'd be destroying what you held dear. They were actually adding to the destruction that was being felt by the Egyptians. So once again, God shows his dominance, and he disgraces this Egyptian god. Still not enough for Pharaoh to change his mind, though. Pharaoh hardens his heart. He still does not let the people of Israel go. And so God brings the plague of the livestock. Chapter 9, verse 2 says, "If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die." This time, the plague is only going to affect Egyptians. The plagues have changed. They've gone from nuisances, the gnats and the flies and the frogs. Those are nuisances. But now we've gone to the plague of the livestock. This would have been economically devastating. They grew livestock so that they could trade and they could sell it. They grew livestock so that they could eat and survive. And now God is attacking that way of life. But God wouldn't let his own people starve. And so he makes a difference. He differentiates between the two. But this was more than an economical attack. It was more than an attack on their businesses. It was an attack on another god, the god Hathor. Hathor was the god of love and protection and was depicted with the head of a cow, or often was depicted as a cow. This is the god of responsible for protection. And yet this god cannot protect itself from the one true God. Couldn't protect people from this disaster. God shows his dominance again. I want to keep running through these, but I want to go a bit faster because we could spend a lot of time on these. But next came the boils. The Egyptians had wounds that were seeping and that were oozing and that were leaking. And Isis, the god of medicine and peace, Sekhmet, the god of preventing disease, and Serapis, the god of healing, and Imhotep, another god of medicine, all of these gods were useless. And you can just go through the next four. Nothing would stop God from showing his dominance. After the boils came the hail. Hail destroyed the crops and it even killed people. These were hail pieces so big that if one came down and hit you in the head, you would die. Nut is the Egyptian god of the sky and was supposed to bring blessings from above, but clearly she was not doing her job. Seth, the Egyptian god of storms and disorders, was not preventing any of these things. God was embarrassing them. The gods that were supposed to protect Egypt were not doing their job. You couldn't believe in these gods after seeing these storms. And after the hail, we have locusts. As if all the other bugs that already came weren't enough, now we have locusts. Chapter 10, verse 5 says, "They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little that you have left." Imagine. After all these other things that had happened, your livestock are gone, flies have devastated you, there were frogs everywhere. Now locusts are going to come and they're going to finish off your nation's resources. Locusts eat everything. They take care of the crops, everything that you have left. Even Pharaoh's officials said in verse 7, "Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined?" The strongest nation in this area of the world at this time, most economically sound, biggest military, they had the Nile. The strongest nation is ruined. And the Egyptians also worshipped locusts, of course. And now they were going to cover the ground of Egypt and take all that Egypt had left. You would think that all the other plagues had defeated all the other gods that Egypt had to offer, but there was one. There were two left, but one that many of us may have heard of, and that was the god Ra. Ra was the god of the sun. He was the god that provided light. That would be important. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have light switches. Light is important in the ancient world. But God obliterated that god as well. There was a darkness so profound that it could actually be felt, it says in verse 21. "For 3 days, darkness lingered. But the Israelites had light in places they lived." So once again, we have God showing his people, "I am for you." Now there's one more plague, and it's probably the most well-known plague, and that's the plague of the firstborn. In chapter 12, verse 29, we read, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Who is this plague attacking? Which god does this plague prove as useless? Well, this last plague has been saved for the most important god that Egypt has, and that's Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was their king, but he was also a deity. Pharaoh was their god. They worshipped him, king above all other gods. And he's the one who's been standing up to Yahweh God, so God saves this last devastating plague for Pharaoh. Pharaoh's been doing three things through these plagues. First, he is showing Israel that he is for them. Second, he is showing Egypt that their gods are worthless. And third, he's been trying to persuade Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of their slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh was a deity worshipped by the Egyptians. He was called the morning and the evening star. He brought the sun up in the morning and he put it down at night. The last attack on Egypt's gods was to show them that even their Pharaoh, even their God, their king of gods, didn't measure up to the one true God of the Israelites, Yahweh God. And so Pharaoh finally lets the people of Israel go. The 10 plagues destroyed all that Egypt had. These wonders shown by God took Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, to a completely crippled and devastated nation. With no livestock, with no resources, everything had been taken from them. These plagues also showed the nation of Israel, you have a God who is for you. You have a God who is going to fight for you, who loves you enough to come and fight for you. And they had a God that was more powerful than the gods of their enemies. They had a God that rescued them, a God that gave them salvation. So, we're reading this quite a little while later. We're reading this thousands of years later. What is the takeaway for us, knowing the knowledge of these gods in Egypt and that our God defeated them? There are two clear takeaways from this passage of Scripture, and I want to go through them quickly and I'll close there. The first one, idolatry. If ever there was a nation that had a problem with idols, it was Egypt. And you can see up here, there's a few different pictures, but idols were everywhere. They had statues of all their gods. They made giant monuments and pyramids to their gods, to their pharaohs, golden statues, and they bowed down and they worshipped these things. Through these plagues, we see the absolute uselessness of these idols. We see that the one true God is infinitely more powerful and infinitely more real and present than any idol that we could ever conceive. Now, perhaps you don't go home and bow down to statues. And in fact, I really hope that you don't go home and bow down to statues. If you do, we got to talk about some other stuff. But we still have idols, all of us. Money, work, popularity, entertainment, these are all idols. Anything that we prioritize more than our relationship with God is an idol. So anything that you would rather do than spend time with God is an idol. And when you think of idols that way, it really changes your perspective. Things like family can become an idol. Now, family is obviously an important thing. I'm not telling you to leave your family. But things need to shrink in proportion so that we have God as the first and foremost, most important thing in our lives. We see in this story the worthlessness of idols. In a sermon I once listened to from John Piper, John Piper's a theologian worth listening to anytime, he made the argument that all of our sins, the root of all of our sins, is because we love ourselves more than we love God. I think the greatest idol that each of us has is ourselves. We love ourselves more than we love God. We want us to be happy more than we want to be in relationship with God. We need to hold these idols where they belong, and that is lower in priority than our love and relationship with God. The second takeaway is that we have a God who saves us even today. I once had a youth in a congregation. We were talking about the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea. If you're not familiar with that story, God splits the sea. This comes after this. It's a sermon a few down the road. He opens up the Red Sea, and the Israelites cross on dry land. But we were talking about this, and the youth asked me, why don't we see God doing these amazing things today? I have enemies, I have struggles, I have things that I have to work through. Why isn't God intervening in my life the way he did with the Israelites? Why isn't he sending these wonders to help me? It's a fair question to ask. But when we hear the good news of the gospel, the cross, that Jesus died, God, think of that for a moment, Jesus died, God became a man. The creator of the universe became a man, humbled himself to that, and then humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And he died not just to save the nation of Israel, but he died to save all people from the debt of their sin, a debt that we can't pay ourselves. That's the truth of the gospel. And when we hear that news, the good news of the gospel, that he died and then 3 days later rose conquering death, we must conclude that the works performed in Egypt, these plagues, the crossing of the sea, all of these things, they pale in comparison to the work of Jesus that he did on the cross. All of these wonders are nothing compared to what Jesus did on Calvary. Take a moment of reflection. Think about the cross. Think about what actually happened there. And be in awe. Be in awe knowing that we have a God who saves us, a God of salvation saves us from our enemies. At the beginning of this sermon, I asked how in the Old Testament would we know that God is a God of salvation? Well, we have a hard time seeing that because we look at it from the other side of the cross. That's why we know God is a God of salvation. The Jewish faith at this time would have pointed to the Passover. And the Passover is part of the 10th plague, but that's a whole other sermon that I don't have time to fully get into. But in these 10 plagues, we see God beginning to reveal himself as a God that is for the Israelites, a God that defeats all other gods, and a God of salvation, a God who enters into our lives, into our brokenness, and in our slavery, and saves us. It's my prayer that we can look to these wonders in Egypt. We can see these wonders in our head and use our imagination of these things that happen. It's my prayer that we look at them and we think that they pale in comparison to the cross, and that the cross is no less wonderful than the works that we see in Exodus. Let's pray. Father, we dig into your word, and we find these stories of how you intervened and how you entered into this situation, into the slavery of the Israelites, and you fought on their behalf. Father, these wonders seem too wonderful for us to even imagine, seem too amazing for us to even see in our minds, Father, but we know that they happened, and we know that you are in control of everything, and you did them, Father. Father, when we start to think that you love the Israelites differently, or that you treated them differently, and that you don't love us in the same way today, Father, I pray that you would convict us to look to the cross. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son, that God should become a man and die for the people that he created. Father, what an amazing message that is. What good news of hope and joy that we find in the gospel. And I pray that that would ever be on our hearts, and that every day we would have a renewed awe and a renewed amazement of what you did on Calvary. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Knowing this good news of the gospel, knowing this amazing work that was done in Egypt and the amazing work that was done on the cross and all that God has done for us, the only response is for us to worship. So let's rise now and sing as a song of response, God of Wonders. Thank you.
creation of water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle.